So as you look back on your school years, your grade school years, did you ever have a year that you think, that wasn't my best year? Did you ever have a rough year? Yeah, for all different kinds of reasons. For me, it was ninth grade in Spokane. And I was in junior high at that time. Our junior high was 7, 8, 9. And then we went to high school. So it was still considered the middle school. And so it was my ninth grade year, and I had been a pretty good student up to that point, and a pretty good kid, didn't really get into much trouble up to that point. But in ninth grade, I think the wheels sort of came off, and got involved in some different things. And I think it was a desire to be popular, a desire to hang out with the cool crowd. And what it was there was a group of guys who were really popular, but also kind of these bad boys. And I always saw myself as a bad boy. Actually not. I'm the total opposite of that. But I saw these guys, and I was like, I want to be like them. So I started to hang out with these guys and got into all kinds of different things. I wound up smoking over that year. I'd sneak out in the backwoods behind my parents' house with my friends, and we'd pull out our pack of cigarettes, and we'd smoke, you know, back there, and that was really cool. And one of the funniest ones was when one of the guys told me how cool it was to chew tobacco, right? And I thought, man, you got to be really cool to do that. So he tells me, yeah, here's some. So he gave me a little pack of chew. Well, one day my parents in an afternoon went out somewhere and I had to mow the lawn. So I thought, what better time to put a big dip in my mouth, right? And go ahead and mow. And so I went out there and I started mowing with a big old hunk in my front lip. And about 2 minutes into it, I'm realizing I'm kind of getting dizzy. Right, like about 5 minutes into it, I'm feeling sick to my stomach. I can't even hardly focus on the mowing. I got to stop. I run inside. I spit it out, you know, in the toilet, and I had to lay down the couch the next hour. I was just taken out by the chew. But I went on. I snuck out of my house that year a ton. I was gone probably 20, 30 nights out of the year. I'd sneak out. Be all over Spokane in the middle of the night. It's God's grace. Something crazy didn't happen to me when I was running around during that year. I tried pot a number of times with these friends. Totally rebelled against my parents. Everything they said, I went the opposite direction. And it was a really rough year. What happened was that at the end of that year, we then transitioned to high school, and it was obviously a new high school. And so when I made that transition, a number of those friends went to different schools, and then other friends I had from other middle schools came to that high school, and I developed a whole different friend group, and my life drastically changed. And again, I attribute that to God's grace, just bringing good people around me, and my life went a totally different direction. But, you know, as I look back in that time, if you were to say to me during that ninth grade year that I worshiped these friends, I would have said that you're crazy. That's not what I'm doing at all. But in fact, that's exactly what I was doing on a heart level. I had worshiped these friends, and because of that, I wanted to become like them. I wanted to develop their habits and their activities and the things that they were doing, the things that they prioritized, right? Those things I worshiped. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I said a phrase at the end of my message that I want to say today and speak about today, and that's that you become what you worship. You become what you worship. Another way of saying that is we become what we chase after. We become what we chase after. I want to read a quote from N.T. Wright, who is a theologian and biblical writer, a British guy, so he's got to be awesome. He said this, when human beings give their heartfelt allegiance to and worship that which is not God, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. They progressively cease to reflect the image of God. One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship, not only to the object itself, but also outward to the world around. Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers rather than human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sex objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it and treat other people as either collaborators, competitors, or pawns. These and many other forms of idolatry combine in 1,000 ways, all of them damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned and of those whose lives they touch. You become what you worship. This is what I want to talk about today, and as we wrap up our series in Colossians, I want to talk about how 6 different people worshiped Jesus and they became like him, basically the opposite of not worshiping God and becoming whatever idol you worship. These people worshiped Jesus and became like him. And so I want to talk about this, and today is our last sermon in this series we've been going through in Colossians. And so if you haven't been with us before, for 2.5 months, we've been going through the book of Colossians, and the subtitle is Christ to the Center. And this whole idea of what does it look like to make Christ the center of your life? What does it look like to make Christ the center of our church? And so we've been talking about that. And I want to look today at these 6 people and what it looks like when they made Christ the center of their life and how they looked like him. You know, I think it's helpful when you think about this that these people that we're going to look at in the Bible, and every person in the Bible is not a hero. I would wager to say there are no heroes in the Bible. There's only one hero, and that's Christ. It's him alone. The Bible isn't a story of a bunch of good people. The Bible is a story of God using a bunch of broken people. That's what it is. And so we're going to look at broken people who decided to make Christ the center of their lives and how they began to look like him. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. If not, it'll be up on the PowerPoint in front of you or the projector. It says, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming to Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is a very customary ending of the letter that Paul writes. If you look at most of his letters, they have this similar ending to them. It's this series of greetings. It's kind of a bullet list of names that most times we never recognize. In fact, if you go to the book of Romans, when you look in the back, chapter 16, Paul lists 26 different people at the end of Romans. Just bullet lists all these random people in the church. And what's interesting is that this is the way that the ending of letters were formed in the first century in the Roman Empire. So Paul's just modeling what was done by other authors in the first century when they would write letters, and this is what he's doing, kind of ticking off these people. But you know what? If you're like me, sometimes when you get to these parts of the Bible, you just sort of skip over them. Do you guys do that? Right? I mean, I think a lot of us are looking for the real meat, right? Let's look for some meaty scripture, and let's look for some of the superheroes, right? Let's look for Paul and James and John and Jesus, right? And so sometimes we skip over the end of these letters and think, okay, this is just an end greeting. But I want to take today and look at these 6 people that Paul mentions. He mentions about 8 or 9. We're not going to do everybody, but we're going to do 6 people, and I want to give you some backstory on them. And then I want to see how they made Christ the center of their lives and how they became like him. So let's do that. The first one is Tychicus. And how would you like that name, huh? So Tychicus is the one who will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus was a mail carrier. He is a modern-day postman. He doesn't have a little car to ride around in. He would run from city to city delivering Paul's letters. You find him showing up in other letters as well. He delivered the letter to the Ephesians, to Colossians, to Philemon, and then also dropped one off in Crete. So this guy was a busy guy running around. How would you like to have his job? Running around delivering letters. Yeah, he didn't deliver letters. He also would deliver the letter. He would oftentimes read the letter. So whoever church he was visiting, he would read the letter. And then he would give some backstory, right? It says, tell them about how I'm doing. So he would say, okay, let's all get some coffee. I'll tell you how Paul's doing. I'll give you an update on Paul or whoever it is that he's bringing it for. So he's a modern-day postman. Well, but Paul refers to the guy as a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant, and he was sent to encourage the believers there. What a great description. Wouldn't you like to be known with those descriptions? Those four things. He calls him first a dear brother. This dear brother, this really sign of intimacy and love, was born out of the multiple times that he traveled with Paul. If you look back, you see him in the book of Acts and the book of Ephesians, and he was traveling with Paul with him constantly, all the time, through some difficult situations. Isn't it comforting and encouraging to have a person who stays by your side and fights for you when everything else is against you? Do you have someone like that in your life? Someone who can stick by you and fight for you even when everyone else has abandoned you? Right? That was Tychicus for Paul. He was right by his side. I think, too, this dear brother also indicates a man who learned how to sacrificially love another person, to give up his life so he could sacrificially love Paul and support Paul and encourage Paul. Paul also calls him a faithful minister. Tychicus ministered to Paul and for Paul, to him and how he was doing in his life, but also for him and what he needed. He could be trusted to shepherd other people. He was a reliable guy, someone that people could depend on, which asks the question, are you someone others can fully depend on? Would you ever be called a faithful minister? Can people rely on you to minister to them and for them? Paul says he was a faithful servant. The word servant there, right, is someone who's taken on the posture to come under other people in order to bless, benefit, and build them up. Tychicus comes under people so that he might build them up and encourage them. Does that describe you? Are you someone who comes under people so that you can build them up, you can bless them, you can encourage them? And that was he was called an encouragement to come and encourage those around him. But I want to ask the question, how did he become this kind of person? How did he become that kind of guy, sacrificially loving people and staying by their side? Where did he learn to be faithful? Where did he learn to serve others? Where did he learn to encourage the fearful? And I want to suggest to you that he was sacrificial because Jesus sacrificed for him. He was faithful because Jesus had been faithful to him. He was a servant because Jesus was a slave for him. He encouraged because Jesus encouraged him. I want to suggest that he wasn't just doing all these things for the sake of doing them. He was doing them because Christ was at the center of his life and he was becoming what he was worshiping. He was becoming who he was worshiping. I'll give you an example in John chapter 13. You say, well, how do we see this in Jesus' life? John chapter 13, this is right at the end of Jesus' ministry where he's at the Passover feast. He's eating with his disciples. And now I want to read to you this passage. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. It says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Well, how would he do that? It says the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. What's going on here? Well, Jesus says, which is so fascinating, in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. I would think the next verse would read, therefore, he demanded allegiance to himself. But what does it say? It says, then he got a towel, got up, got down, and poured water in a basin and began to wash their feet. What in the world? How does he go from over everything, superior everything, to therefore I'll take the lowest position? And that's what he did. Jesus grabbed a towel and did what the lowest servant in a home would do, which would begin to wash the dirty, smelly, gross feet of the people at the table. And so here you've got the Lord of the universe taking on the lowest position possible. Why would Tychicus take on the lowest position and serve other people? Because that's what Jesus did for him. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Why was he faithful? Because Jesus was faithful to him. Jesus was faithful to the very end of it all. Where did he learn to be an encouragement to other people? Jesus had been an encouragement to him. Jesus never discouraged anyone, right? If you look at the Gospels, he always refreshed people in their spirit. When Peter sank in the water, Jesus noticed his little face still. While Paul was at a low point in his life, Jesus came and stood by him in jail. Jesus encouraged a backslidden Peter to get back to serving God. During the storm in Matthew 14:27, Jesus told his disciples not to fear. And when a woman in John 8 had committed adultery, Jesus said she could be forgiven. Jesus over and over and over and over encouraged people. So Tychicus didn't become this kind of person because of hard work and self-discipline. He did it because Christ was in his life. And Jesus the center of his life. Onesimus is the next one. Onesimus, Paul talks about. He says, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. So Onesimus, who is he? Well, if you know anything, Onesimus is in the book of Philemon. Onesimus is a slave, and he's actually from Colossae. It's Paul was likely the one who brought Onesimus to Christ. And what the letter to Philemon is written for from Paul is because Onesimus is his slave, and he ran away from him. And the book of Philemon is Paul saying to him, welcome Onesimus back to you, and forgive him for what he did. Forgive him for running away from you. But the interesting thing is that Paul here treats him as an equal. Paul treats Onesimus, a slave, as a fellow brother. A fellow brother or an equal in ministry, which may not sound big to us, but back in the first century was radical that you would treat someone like this. And again, you got to ask the question, why would a man like Onesimus, who was a slave and a runaway, now be considered an equal partner in ministry? Was it because it was a good team exercise? No. It was because when someone is in Christ or finds their identity in him, every barrier between them is broken down. In Colossians 3:11, just a couple chapters earlier, Paul says this, here in Christ, when you're in identity in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In Christ, he's saying every division has been broken down. Therefore, Onesimus is welcomed in and is part of the ministry team. The next one they mention is Aristarchus. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings. Just one brief sentence about him. Well, who is he? Well, he was in prison with Paul, undergoing the same kind of suffering that he was. He also traveled with Paul. We find him in Acts chapter 19, where he risked his life at the riot in Ephesus. Chapter 19 describes this riot that broke out with Paul and the apostles. And Aristarchus is there at that. He risked his life to defend Paul and others at that riot. He was with Paul in the shipwreck in Acts 27 when all the people on the boat and the boat crashes And Aristarchus is on the ship with Paul. And so you see, is no matter what happened, no matter the circumstances, he was always by Paul's side and he wouldn't leave him. But here's the amazing thing about Aristarchus. The Greek word that's used for him to describe him as a fellow prisoner means that he wasn't in prison for a crime that he had committed. It means he voluntarily chose to be in prison with Paul to support him and be by his side. Let that settle in for a moment. Aristarchus voluntarily chose to be in prison with a man so that he might support him and love him. I love this guy. He didn't look for an easy task. He didn't try and serve Christ in the most convenient way possible. He didn't try and maneuver to get recognition or to be ahead of Paul. He was joyful for the place that God had assigned him, and he did everything in that position for God's honor and glory. Do you think Aristarchus was thinking, I really hope I get recognized in the Bible someday? No, I think we're just looking at a guy who became what he worshiped. See a guy who became what he worshiped. Why would he suffer on behalf of others? Because Jesus suffered on his behalf. Why would he stay so faithful to Paul and be with him no matter what? Because Jesus remained by his side no matter what. Why would he choose voluntary confinement and sacrificing his own comfort, freedom, and convenience? You guessed it, because that's what Jesus did for him. Again, in John chapter 10, I want to read you the passage here where Jesus talks about the good shepherd and what the good shepherd does. He says in John 10, verse 11 through 15, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus here contrasts the hired hand, the man who's been hired to earn a day's wages and to guard the sheep pen. And if you don't know anything about sheep pens in the first century, what it was either stones that were made into a circle, thickets that were put together to make into a circle, and then there was one entrance that you could walk into. So at night, the shepherd would take all the sheep and he would funnel them through that entrance, and then they would all be inside the enclosure, and then guess who would be at the entrance? The shepherd. He would stand there and he would sleep there at night, basically saying to any wolf or animal that would come that wanted to get the sheep, if you want to get the sheep, you've got to come through me first. And he's contrasting the difference between the shepherd sometimes would hire someone who was not an owner of the sheep, who would come in and work for a day's wages. And Jesus says, when they're at the front of that pen, and when a wolf comes and attacks, they get up and they run. Why? Because they're trying to protect themselves. But he says, what the shepherd does is a shepherd will stay there. When the wolf comes, he will fight. And he'll fight even at the point of losing his life. Why? Because he'd rather protect the sheep than his own life. And he says, that is me, that is Jesus. Jesus protects us over his own life. And Aristarchus is that man. I would rather give up my life and serve Paul in prison and let him know he's loved and cared for and cherished and I'm with him there than I care more about my own freedom. Could you imagine that? Could you say that about your own self? Do you love people to that degree? Jesus didn't run away when things got tough. I think in the garden, when Jesus is there and he's about to be arrested and he's down there praying, and it says he's dripping drops of blood, of sweat. And as the soldiers come, and Peter does one of his crazy things and gets up and pulls out a sword and whacks off his servant's ear, and he thinks they're forming a rebellion. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, don't you get it? If I wanted to, I could call down 72,000 angels right now who could stop everything going on, and we could walk out of here unscathed, and I could take over Jerusalem, and I could reign as king. But Peter, I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to voluntarily choose to not do that. And tomorrow I will be beaten, I will be tortured, and I'll be executed on a cross. And I voluntarily choose all of that. Jesus didn't run away when things got tough. The last thing, too, is Jesus suffered. I want to read you a part of Isaiah chapter 53. It says, "He, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with what? Suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 Peter 2:21 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." Why would Aristarchus do these things? Because it was a good idea? Because it was even right? No, because he was becoming who he was worshiping. He was becoming just like Jesus. Okay, the next guy Paul puts here is justice, or Jesus called justice. This is, of course, not Jesus Christ. This is a guy, Jesus called justice. And that's all you read of him right there. And get this, that's all you read of him in the entire Bible. There's no other mention of justice in the Bible. And while we might be tempted to say, well, why are we even talking about him? Why don't we skip over him? There's just silence on him. I want to suggest to you that his silence actually speaks volumes. Speaks volumes. Why? You know, you don't see anything after justice's name that, and then he led 800 people to Christ. And then he planted 25 churches in the next 8 years, right? You don't read any flashy things. There's no super apostle doing all these amazing feats and healing people and miracles. Justice is just an everyday, average, ordinary guy. Bottom line, he's just like you and me. He's just like you and me. An everyday guy going to an everyday job, living in an everyday home with everyday friends, doing everyday normal stuff. He's just like you and me. And sometimes I think we've needed to see this in the Bible. I think sometimes we see these people in the Bible that we think are these superheroes that we look at and we think, I can't emulate them. They're so different than me. They're the super Christians. And we need to see guys like Justice who we can look at and say, he's just like me. He's just like me. With everyday responsibilities, everything going on, but living with everyday gospel intentionality. Living with every moment of his life intentionally focused on Jesus and the gospel and how he might share Christ with others. How is he like this? I think because he knew Jesus isn't just about the extraordinary, but the ordinary. I think he really took to heart one chapter earlier, Colossians 3:23 through 24, where Paul says this, "Whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." That was a couple weeks ago. That was our main verse we talked about, right? It's the Lord Christ you are serving in everything you're doing. And I think Justice took that one to heart, that everything he was doing was for Jesus. Everything he was doing in his life was for him. And it made me think of the parable of the talents in the Gospels, right? The parable of talents where this master went away and he had three servants and he gave to each of them a different amount of talents or money. And so he says to one, he gave 10 talents. Let's say it's 50,000. And then to the second one, he gave 5 talents. Let's say 25,000. And the last one, he gave 1 talent, which was let's say 5,000. And he went away and he said, when I come back, I'm going to settle accounts with all three of you. And so he comes back, and the first two had taken what those talents were, and they doubled them. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. And then comes the last guy, and the last guy was too afraid to do something with his, and so he buried it in the ground and did nothing with it. And the master calls him a wicked and lazy servant. But I think what's so interesting about that parable is the master didn't come back and ask the guy, why didn't you do what the other guy did? They had these talents, why didn't you do the same thing? No, he deals with everyone directly as they are and what they were given. When you end your life and you stand before the Lord, he's not going to ask you what your friends had. He's not going to ask you what your spouse had, what your coworkers had. He's going to ask you what he gave to you and you alone. And you might think, well, I've only got one talent or I've only got two talents. Why am I not like so-and-so who's got 30 talents? You were given the talents for you, and Jesus is going to hold you accountable for what he's given you in the everyday life that all of us are living. And I think we can learn so much from Justice. He didn't complain about what he didn't have. He didn't ask God for more different things. He simply said, this is the role that God's given me, and I'm going to live it to his fullest and my fullest. I think he's a great example of a guy who just lived every day with an everyday purpose, an everyday mission for Jesus. Okay, next one, Epaphras. Epaphras says here, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Epaphras is another guy who traveled around with Paul to all different places. You see him in a couple different other books. He shows up in Ephesians and Acts and some of those, and he's another guy who traveled around. But I love what he says about Epaphras. These two things. First, he's always wrestling in prayer for you. And then in verse 13, I vouch for him, he's working hard for you. Wouldn't you love to hear someone's doing that for you? Wouldn't you love that? I just want you to know, if someone says, I am wrestling in prayer for you, and I'm working so hard for your good. Wouldn't that be awesome? Here's the thing. The Greek words that are used there, that first one, wrestling, is in reference to the athletic games that occurred in the first century in the Roman Empire. And they were the Roman games where somebody was exerting every ounce of energy and strain to win a race. In other words, Epaphras is going to bat as hard as he possibly can. He is fighting for you with every ounce of energy he's got, praying for you. He is praying for your maturity. He's praying for your growth in Christ. He's praying that you know who you are in Christ. Wouldn't you love to have someone like that who says to you, that's how hard I'm praying for you? Do you know that every night I'm going to war for you, for your life? Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, that'd be so cool to have someone doing that for you. He says that he's working for you, too, in verse 13. There's two Greek words that can be used for work in the Bible. One word refers to just ordinary, everyday work. But three times in the New Testament, the other word is used. And this word to describe work is painful work, hardship work, sweating it out, difficult, agonizing work. I think it's the kind of work that my older daughter, it seems like, when she has to empty the dishwasher, it sounds like. You mean I've got to move this glass from here up into the cupboard? I can't do that, Dad. It's like we're asking her to take like a 50-gallon barrel down to the ferry dock and back, right? I mean, emptying the dishwasher is like a major task. It's a massive amount of work, but this is like Epaphras. He is working. He is painfully working. He's staying up late. He's at the office late. He's doing everything he possibly can. For who? For you. For you. He's pouring it all out on the table for you. Every drop of sweat, every tear in his eye, every fiber of his being to pray for you, to remain firm in Christ and your commitment. And all the work he's doing is painful, but it's all for you. Why in the world would you ever do that? Why in the world would you ever do that for people? Well, I can think the only answer is because Jesus had contended for him. You'd only contend for people like that when Christ has contended for you. Again, in that passage in John 10, I just read about the good shepherd, right? I'll read that again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. When the wolf came, the hired hand contended for who? Himself. He fought for himself. When the shepherd was there, who did the shepherd contend for? The sheep. He fought for others. He fought for others. You know, as I thought about this, and I feel like as I've observed so many people's lives and my own life, there seems to be this shift that occurs in a person's life when you stop contending for you and you start contending for other people. Have you seen that? I think you can see that in a person's life. I'm not saying that person doesn't make mistakes or doesn't have moments of selfishness and all that, but you can see in a person's life when something deep inside of them has shifted and they no longer fight for themselves, but they start fighting for other people. Because the vast majority of people in our culture, and I'll even say a lot of Christians, contend for themselves. They work so hard at getting what they want. They defend their rights. They ensure their comfort and security is protected. They protect their interest. They engineer things to benefit them. They're always wrestling, avoiding, blaming, and faking to get some ultimate benefit for themselves. It's refreshing to see a man like Epaphras who stopped contending for himself and started contending for other people. And you know what? This contending for other people is not some outward behavioral change you make. It's not volunteering at Thanksgiving and Christmas time and doing some nice things throughout the year to think I'm contending for other people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a deep in the core of who you are has changed. Your allegiance is no longer to yourself. Your allegiance is to Christ. And because of that, you fight for other people. You fight for them. I think the fear is that if I stop contending for me and I start contending for other people, I won't actually have what I'm searching for as life. Well, Jesus says the opposite, in fact. Jesus says in Mark 8, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." That's the amazing part. When you stop contending for you and start contending for other people, you find the very thing you were searching for. Christ gives you everything. Who are you contending for? Who are you not contending for? Why are you not contending for them? Husbands, do you contend for your wives? And wives, do you contend for your husbands, for your husband? Parents, do you contend for your kids? Students, do you contend for your classmates? Managers, business owners, directors, do you contend for your staff? Do you contend for those in your community group? Some of us here today are fighting so hard for ourselves. And maybe this is the moment where God invites you to stop fighting for you and start contending for other people. The last one I want to mention is Nympha. Nympha in verse 15 says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." Nympha, that name actually can be taken either as a male or female. Most commentators believe it to be a female woman. Also, her name is indicative of an older woman. And most likely because her name is not mentioned, her husband's, that she is a wealthy older lady who has opened up her home where the church meets. So what we have here is we have a lady who has significant financial resources and has chose rather than to choose to spend them on herself, she spent them on others. She spent them on others. Why would she do this? Because it was a good investment strategy? No. Because Jesus spent his resources on her and poured out his wealth for her good. I want to read you this verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9, and I want you to think of this and what this would have meant to Nympha. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Nympha wouldn't know that verse, but I'm pretty sure she knew the Jesus of that verse. A God who would empty out everything and become poor so that they might become rich. That is unfathomable that God would do that for us. And when that kind of generosity grips your heart, how could you not open up your home like she did? How could you not give of your resources to bless the church and to provide for others? Why be generous? Because Jesus has been generous to me. I got in a conversation a couple weeks ago with someone, and we were talking about tipping at restaurants. And I went to a really nice steakhouse recently with my older daughter. My older daughter and I have set out a plan the next 7 years before she graduates from high school that each year we are going to go to a steakhouse. She loves steak. I do too. And so I said, well, why don't I take the whole 12 months and save up for one day, and we will go to a steakhouse. And so we made a list, actually, of all the steakhouses that we're going to go to, and we've already been to three of them the last 3 years together. And so it's a big, really fun thing. And we went about a month ago to Daniel's Brother down on Lake Union down there, and we had steak together and just had an awesome time. And each year we're going to do that until she graduates from high school. But the funny thing was, when the bill came, they included a 20% tip on the bill without me ever getting a choice. And I understand when you have a large party, right? Those are always given, but it was the two of us. And I remember opening the bill and I was like, what? Yeah, what if the service was bad? I never got a choice to choose that. And so I got a chance to talk with someone about tipping. And the person said, you know what? Sadly, when I talk to people in restaurants and they find that people before a meal are praying, that oftentimes the worst tippers in restaurants are Christians. And I was like, how's that possible? That is so sad to hear that. How could that possibly be? I thought, why didn't you say the opposite is what I would expect you to say? If people saw you praying at a table, the tip would be way more than what they thought, right? We ought to be the most generous of all people, shouldn't we? Right? We have the most generous God in the world. And I thought, why would we not be the most generous people around? And Nympha got it. How unbelievably selfish and blind must we be to hoard what we have with a tight fist and not generously give? And if that's you, the sad thing is, what does that say about your heart? Not your finances. What does it say about your heart? What does it say about how you know Jesus? Right? Because you become what you worship. Right? We ought to be the most generous people in Seattle. You know, all these people that I mentioned, all six people, they all point to Christ. They all point to Christ. This whole entire series, the subtitle was Christ to the Center. That's why I had us do this series. That's why. Is because I hope you walk away from this series not with some great moral lessons, not with some good things to do in your life. I hope you walk away from this realizing if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You have nothing. He is everything. He is everything to this church. I thought about this. I thought, you know what? If this church ever becomes something then other than Christ, I will leave this church. I'll be the first to pack my bags and be the first one out of this place. If Christ isn't the center of everything we do with this church, he better be. He better be the reason we're meeting on Sunday morning. He better be the reason you're getting up in the morning. He better be the reason we are doing everything is for him, is for Christ. That's what it's all about. Forget the programs, forget the building, forget the finance, forget all that stuff. It is all about him. It is all about Christ and at the center of your life. These people didn't worship comfort. They didn't worship status. They didn't worship significance. They didn't worship safety or recognition or prestige or money or importance. They worshiped Christ. They worshiped Christ, and because of it, they became like him. You don't become a different person because you build good habits or because you work hard or because even you do the right thing. You become a different person because you worship Jesus. I want to ask you these questions. Does my life resemble the lives of these people I listed? Would others describe me as someone who stays by people even in the worst of circumstances? Would people describe me as someone who sacrifices my time, talents, and treasures for other people's good? Would people describe me as someone who embraces people from all walks of life and loves them unconditionally? Would people describe me as someone who rarely chooses what's easy and voluntarily puts others' needs above my own? Would people describe me as someone who's not a part-time Christian on Sundays or just in a church building, but lives as a full-time Christian who lives with gospel intentionality in every part of my life? Would people describe me as someone who visibly contends and fights for those God has put in my life? And would people describe me as someone who takes what resources God has given me and generously uses them to advance his kingdom? You will never voluntarily imprison yourself to love a friend unless Christ is at the center of your life. You will never sacrifice your retirement years to bless and serve others unless Christ is at the center of your life. You'll never stop fighting for yourself and start fighting for God and others unless, guess what? Christ is at the center of your life. In fact, I will never do any of these things unless Christ sits alone on the throne of my life and I worship him above everything else. You will never do any of those things. So one simple question ends. What are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? I want to end by giving you an opportunity, if you've never put your faith in Christ before, that today would be a really good day to do that. If you've never made Jesus the center of your life, I want to give you a chance to do that today. Because as you've been looking at all these different people, the reality is that the person that God has called you to be and that he wants you to be is only available with Christ in your life. And you need to understand that he hasn't done all those things I talked about, being faithful and serving and encouraging and sacrificing, but he did the ultimate thing, and he went to the cross for us. And he took your sin and my sin and put it on his back and then died on the cross to give us a brand new life. So if that's you today and you've never given your life to Christ, I want to invite you to do that today. And I'll mention that when I pray here in a moment. And if you do that today and you decide to do that, please come up afterward and tell me. I want to talk with you about that decision and celebrate it and then talk about the next steps for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, I think our tendency and my tendency is to want to run out and try and be these kinds of people by working hard or developing good habits or just trying to be a good person or whatever it might be. But Lord, let us realize the only way I become a different person is by what I worship. The change that needs to happen is never a behavior change. It's a heart change. It's an idol change. It's whatever idols that have captured my heart, whatever has my affections and allegiance, Lord, needs to be changed so that you're it, and then I will become like you. I will be like you in every part of my life. And Lord God, if there's someone here today who's never done that, Father, I want to pray for them right now that they would confess their need for you. They would confess the idols they've put their heart into, the places they've put their affections, Lord, and they would willingly confess that and say that they need you now as their Savior, Lord. They want to put you on the throne of their life, Lord. And if they've done that for the first time, Lord God, we celebrate with them today and we rejoice. And you say all the angels in heaven are rejoicing at this moment that they've given their life over to you, Lord God. And we want to walk alongside them as a church to celebrate that, Jesus. Father, please today show each of us individually the part, what am I worshiping? God, would you help us to see that? Open our eyes, open our mind and show us, what is it that I am worshiping, that I'm chasing after in my life, that I think will bring me hope or satisfaction or comfort or happiness? What am I chasing, Lord? Show us that today and show us how bigger you are. In your name, Jesus, amen. Let's continue worshiping.